You'd open up to Isaiah chapter 37. It's a familiar story. We've made reference to it numerous times as we've worked our way through the first half of Isaiah's prophecy here. But now we get to a little more fuller treatment, even though it's rather a long passage, verses 8 to 38. It all hangs together, and we'll look at it in its full context since we're already familiar with it. We'll be reading it as we go along rather than read it all up front again, just because we have some familiarity with it. Well, just to introduce the topic, I would look at the aspect of crisis in our life, of pressure, of times when we are under trial. Life is really a series of one crisis after another, I guess you could look at it. It just they pop up so often and unexpectedly, and we need to deal with them. And it's how we deal with them that gives that flavor to our life as to how we're doing in our relationship with the Lord. There's one obstacle after another. Sometimes we might be met with even intimidation and threats, but things that are even inspired by Satan and his attack against us in a variety of ways. What will our response be? Is it paralyzing fear, or do we turn to the Lord? And if we turn to the Lord, do we turn to the Lord immediately, or do we have to sort of be raked over the coals a little bit and experience a lot of hardship before we turn to the Lord? So this passage is all about turning to the Lord for deliverance and the power of prayer that we're going to see in the life of King Hezekiah and his important leadership role there over Jerusalem and Judah. Remember from James chapter 5, verse 16, the short verse there that James left for us, the testimony that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Of course, the righteousness that he's making reference to is an imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that's alien to us. It comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has established righteousness for us, and we look to him, we put our confidence in him for righteousness. And so it's really the merits of Jesus Christ that enable the prayers to be effective. As we have Christ as our great high priest interceding for us at the right hand of God, we have access to God the Father. We have someone ministering on our behalf, and we have the tremendous privilege of bringing our requests before our Heavenly Father and seeing these requests be effective in how God answers them. Now, James goes on and he gives a specific example. He gives the example of Elijah, how Elijah prayed for I don't want it to rain for 3 years, and it didn't, and God answered. And then prayed, well, now I want it to rain, and God answered. Now, that's sort of like, in a much less important sense, I mean, when I was really young, I remember I used to get to go to one Orioles game every year. And boy, I would pray, Lord, I just don't want it to rain that day. I just don't want it to rain that day. Not a very important prayer, and yet important to me as a 7-year-old, you know, looking forward to that game. That's the example that James gives with Elijah being that righteous man whose prayers were effective. But he could have just as easily pointed to the specific example that we have in our text this morning of King Hezekiah. It would have been a great example for him to use, because this is going to be a model approach that as we think of the different crisis situations that pop up in our lives where we're tempted to just despair and just get all downhearted and glum, this is where we should turn to instruct us how we can use these crisis situations, how these situations can actually provide the opportunity for God to vindicate his preeminence and his glory, because God wants to respond to our prayers for deliverance. We're his chosen people. We're his elect. We're his covenant people. We're the ones that he says are precious to him. He longs to show himself strong on our behalf. He wants us to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, that he's in control, rather than to scurry about in all of our activity and try to solve things ourselves. So this is a great model for us to turn to as to how we should respond in time of crisis and how we can look to the Lord for deliverance and just the power of effective prayer. We're going to start in chapter 37, verses 8 to 9, and we're going to see this pressure situation that the Lord brings about here. So verses 8 to 9, we begin by seeing Assyria actually under pressure. Assyria is applying pressure to Jerusalem, but Assyria is feeling a little bit of pressure themselves. So it says in verse 8, then Rabshakeh. Now, that's not a name. Remember, that's a title. You could probably better translate it, you know, officer in command. He's a delegated military officer, apparently, for Sennacherib. And he's the one here that has been dialoguing with the envoys, the leaders from Judah. And they've had that interaction in the first seven verses there. So it says now that this military leader, he returned. And he found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. Now he's going to put pressure on Hezekiah. But we're going to look, first of all, just at that verse 8 to 9, as we're looking here at the pressure of the immediate crisis. You can see the outline on the back of the bulletin. And track through, we're going to look, first of all, this whole context of pressure, the challenging of the sufficiency of God is really what it's about. And then we're going to look, secondly, in verses 14 to 20 of the Hezekiah's prayer for divine deliverance. Then we'll look, verses 21 to 35, the response that God gives through Isaiah, that the preeminence of the Lord is vindicated as he demonstrates his sovereign control. And then we'll finish up with the whole resolution, the answer to the prayer in terms of the power of the Lord on display. But in this first portion of this pressure of the immediate crisis, you know, it's a very real pressure. It's not imagined pressure. It's not contrived pressure. And the pressure comes first here to the king of Assyria. He's receiving this report back. And I'm sure that this military leader that comes back to him probably is just mocking and scoffing at the futile attempts by this poor city, Jerusalem. He's reporting back, no, I couldn't get them to surrender. You know, I made the initial plea. I made my arguments, as we saw earlier, and I tried to dissuade them from trusting in Egypt, from trusting in their God. I tried to give the historical pattern of what's happened to the ones that try to stand up in opposition to the mighty power of Assyria. But, you know, I have to tell you, Sennacherib, it didn't work. But don't worry, we can just go and we can just level them. There's nothing to these guys. There's no substance to these guys. So the report that I'm bringing back is, well, we weren't successful on the initial introduction there, but certainly he's bringing back a report that there's nothing there to worry about in terms of defenses, forces, military armament. There's no power or might that you need to be distressed about. And that's important to the king of Assyria, apparently, because at the same time, he's hearing rumors and reports about what is possibly threatening him from his southern flank, from Cush, meaning Egypt. The leader there that's referenced, this Tirhakah, he's actually not the king yet. He's the king at the time that Isaiah is writing this. He's actually didn't become king until maybe 690, and we're at 701, so we're a little earlier than this. He was actually a military army commander at the point when this happens, but he's referenced here as king just because that's apparently his position at the time that Isaiah is writing this. But he's got this title of king. So some people get tied up in some of the dates there, because this really does seem to be all happening around 701 BC. So apparently, the king of Assyria is getting this report. Now, this rumor says it's a rumor. It might not even be true, because he had already had an engagement with the Egyptians where he had been successful and he had put them off. So he had already had that. So maybe this is just a rumor and that's all it is. But he's feeling pressure. So the king of Assyria is under some degree of pressure as he hears these rumors, and he's happy to get the report back from Jerusalem. He doesn't want to be caught in some type of a situation where he's fighting on multiple flanks, because that's just not smart from a military standpoint. So he's weighing his options to say, well, I've been moving my way down towards Jerusalem. So I'm already finished with this Lachish, which is maybe 5-6 miles away. And now he's even closer than that, it says. He left Lachish and he was fighting against another walled city that's a smaller city there outside the outskirts of Jerusalem. So he's very close. His troops are right there in the vicinity. It makes sense to just steamroll Jerusalem, get that done with in as expeditious a fashion as possible so that he can deal with this new pressure, this new rumor that he hears. And so he goes, and as he gets this report, and as he feels the pressure upon himself, he does what worldly leaders in the business realm, in the political realm, in the military realm, this is what worldly leaders do. They get pressure that's applied to them, and they take that pressure and they transfer that pressure to those that are under them in abusive and coercive and manipulative ways. This is something that I see in the business world all the time. The numbers come down, you know. Every month you get evaluated. There's a report card. You know, you kids think, well, you know, I get a report card a couple of times a year. I get a report card every month. Okay, a report card comes out and says, here's our profit and loss statement for all the different departments in the company, and the owner views that as a report card. And I might say, well, look, I had very little to do with that. Well, I don't want to say that because that's not a very good argument. You know, well, then you don't need me, you know. So then all of a sudden you're responsible. You're accountable. Here's what's happened in terms of the profit and the loss. Well, when there's pressure in business, that pressure, to me, a poor leader is one who takes that pressure and transfers it onto the troops in a way that, you know, is burdensome. A good leader is one that can take that pressure and be able to absorb it and be able to still motivate and be a leader without transferring the pressure in a negative way. In a negative sense. I just think that's one of the aspects here. But, you know, obviously, King Sennacherib here, he right away, he's going to go ahead and he's going to put pressure on Hezekiah right away, and he's going to have his troops. You can imagine what he's telling his troops in terms of how quickly we need to get this done. So when he heard all the rumors and what's happening, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. And so now we're going to see Hezekiah under pressure. And this is the pressure that we're really looking at. We're looking at the pressure upon God's people. As we think of the pressure that's put upon us in crisis situations, how does Hezekiah respond? How should we respond in those situations? So this pressure comes, and the first aspect of this pressure is an attack on Hezekiah's faith in verse 10. And so he says, this is what the messengers are to relay to Hezekiah. Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, King of Judah. What's interesting, he references him as king. He'd been very dismissive in past context and had been actually, I think, very careful in the personal dialogue with him not to even use the word king. But here he at least gives him the respect of the title of king. He says, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, King of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. There's a lot of interesting things in this passage here. First is the testimony that Hezekiah has. I mean, this king knows that what is holding up Hezekiah from folding is apparently his trust in God. You notice that he no longer makes reference to trust in Egypt. He recognizes that Hezekiah has realized the futility of that. That's no longer the issue. He's pointing to Hezekiah's trust in God. Hezekiah has a testimony before this heathen king that he is finding some level of confidence in his relationship to his God. Now, of course, how Sennacherib is going to interpret that is just how he would interpret all the other nations he's dealt with who had their own idols and their own gods, and he thinks of it no differently as being empty and futile in that sense. So his first attack is to try to undermine Hezekiah's faith and to say, really, you know, you're just being naive. You're being deceived. Don't be deceived by your God. And so the attacks that come to us are attacks on the truthfulness of the Word of God. Of Satan coming and saying, has God really said that he's going to do this and that for you? Has he really said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Do you really think that's true? Do you really think that God is with you? That God is on your side? That the God of the universe is going to undertake for puny, little, insignificant you? He doesn't even know what's happening in your life. He doesn't even have a... These are the arguments that Satan wants us to feel that there's no way that the promises of Scripture to God's people can hold up. And so he tries to undermine the faith here and say it's futile to be trusting in God. That's why we made reference the other week to that Voice of Truth song. There's many voices that come to us that compete for our confidence. And we need to listen to the voice of truth and sort out the others and put everything through the grid of Scripture so that our faith and confidence is in God. So he gives the Sennacherib, he gives three supporting arguments as he's trying to put Hezekiah under pressure here. And his first argument in verse 11 is a bit of a history lesson. He gives an argument from the greater to the lesser. He says, "Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Who do you think you are? You puny little Jerusalem, the nations that were bigger and stronger and more impressive than you, look at what happened to them. And I'm going back and referring not just to my strength as King Sennacherib, but I'm thinking of the legacy I have. I'm following in the steps of these other kings of Assyria who have demonstrated success after success in their conquests that no one has been able to stand in their path. Just the invincibility that leads to this proud, arrogant, boastful tone on the part of Sennacherib. Nobody can stand in my way. Nobody can put me down. So who are you? Oh, little, you know, we sing a little town of Bethlehem. This is a little town of Jerusalem, you know. That's what you are, a little town of Jerusalem. You know, you have no chance. And so often, I mean, when it comes again to ourselves, we can think, well, look how little and small and insignificant I am. And what really realistic chance is there that God is going to step in and undertake in my situation? But God says that he will. God says that we're precious to him and that he loves us. And so this first argument is this history lesson where he says, look, all things, there's no intervention on the part of God. God doesn't break into history and do anything differently. Well, in the first place, what he overlooks is that it was God who was doing all this in the past. We're going to get to that. He overlooks the fact that it wasn't the power of Assyria. God was in control of all that was happening anyway, which is why we can have our confidence in God controlling the situation here. So the history lesson is going to be turned around on him when God has his way to show, well, I'll show you what history is all about. But here he tries to argue from history, and then he moves on in verse 12 to give sort of a religion lesson and says, you know, I've done a great study of all the world's religions, and they're all worthless. You know, now, we can agree with most of that, you know, but he's going to try and make that argument here about the impotence of the gods of these other nations. Verse 12, to the gods of those nations, which my fathers have destroyed. Look at the emphasis on utter, complete destruction in both these verses, you know, destroying them completely, utterly destroying them. There's nothing left. Do you want to be in a situation, this is like plea bargaining, you know, where you say, look, you know, do you really want to take your chance on the death penalty? You know, or maybe you should plead down and maybe you should take 20 years in prison. You know, maybe you should go for captivity under Assyria and what I can provide. Do you really want the death penalty? You know, that's your option. So it's a little bit of a plea bargain where he says, look, you know, it's utter destruction is what faces you. And so if you look at these other gods, and he mentions these cities that are not familiar to us, and we might not even be able today to locate all of these, but they were familiar to the people back in the days of Isaiah. And he says, those who lived in Gozan and Haran and Rezpah and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar, says, you know, you can look at all these people, and basically what this religion lesson proves is what I've been saying all along, Sennacherib says. That is, religion's just an opiate of the masses. There's nothing that has power and effectiveness in religion. Religion is just something that people use to try and make it through the day, like a crutch, like a drug to rely on. It's not something that has any effectiveness. I'm the one that's got the power. I'm the one that has the reality to it where I can make things happen. And so he just says, you know, why do you think that there's going to be any power available that's effective for you? So he argues from history. He argues from this religion lesson. And then I'm going to call this an argument from silence. He says, where's the king of Hamath? The king of Arpad? The king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and of Ivet? Well, they're silent. They're silent because they're not around anymore. They're gone. They're wiped out. The kings are gone. The people are gone. Hezekiah, this is what faces you. So you have this argument from silence because the arrogant one is running his mouth and is just unrelenting and unstopped in terms of putting this pressure. And so the pressure builds up as these arguments pile up. the pressure on Hezekiah, you can see as he hears and listens to this messenger and this report, and apparently it's delivered in writing. It's delivered in the form of a letter. They wrote down all of these things. It wasn't just some verbal thing where Hezekiah was left to wonder, well, I'm not sure exactly, you know, what Sennacherib thinks and what he's threatening and what he's challenging. But it's interesting that apparently this is something that came to him in writing as these messengers communicated to him. Because we get to his response now in verses 14 to 20, where we're going to look at the prayer for divine deliverance in the context of God being glorified. And we're going to see the initial reaction that Hezekiah has. And his initial reaction is fantastic. His initial reaction is to turn to the Lord in prayer. Would that be our initial reaction, as opposed to going through so much futility and exercise of anxiety and fear before we actually come to the point of dependence, if we would go to the Lord immediately as our first reaction? So it says in verse 14, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. So he has this, he's very objective here. He's not emotional in how he responds. He's going to have an intake of the facts and of the circumstances and of an evaluation of what the whole situation is. He's not here getting some threats and intimidation and responding with cursing and ranting and raving or despairing and just having some pity party. Or he's quick to hear. He's slow to speak. He didn't respond in some outburst of emotional anger and rage. He's very rational. He's very deliberate. He's very decisive and objective in how he faces this crisis, because he has someone to turn to that's powerful enough to deal with the crisis. And so he has that freedom in his spirit where he doesn't have to take the burden on himself. Think of what happens to us in the crisis is you get that feeling in your chest. You know, you get, that's what that pressure is. It's that chest getting scrunched up because you're taking on the burden and the pressure of the whole situation. And you know, you're not able to deal with it. It's bigger than you. And so there's this scrunch that happens in our chest as the burden of it comes down upon us. And Hezekiah says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to take that burden on myself. I'm going to lay that burden out before the Lord. I'm going to expose that to his scrutiny and perusal and put it back on him and put the responsibility for deliverance back on the Lord rather than on myself. And that's a freeing thing for Hezekiah. So he has this objective intake of the facts and circumstances. He knows what he's faced with, and then he has this worshipful approach to the presence of God. He says he went up to the house of the Lord. He didn't do this in some casual way. He wasn't just flippant in how he approached the Lord. He's very reverent and humble and worshipful. He goes to the place where God meets with his people. He goes to the place where God has ordained for worship and for the all the religious practices that God had ordained for the people of Israel and of Jerusalem. So he goes there to the temple, and he goes and he takes this letter and he takes these threats and he spreads it out before the Lord. This is his initial reaction. Right away, Hezekiah responds in this way. So we have to ask ourselves, do we have that attitude of worship and of humility so that these circumstances don't divert us from our trust and devotion to God, but they draw us closer to God instead of driving a wedge between us and God, where we think, God doesn't care about me anymore. Oh, God's not going to come through. Oh, God's just a Scrooge. He's out to do me bad. Or God, and we have, instead of those types of thoughts, are we worshipful and reverent? Do we have confidence in the Lord's control over all the details of our life, that we can lay that burden before him and spread out the details of our life before the Lord and know that he's going to take care of things? Do we have confidence in the access into God's presence, that God's waiting and willing to hear what we have to say, and so we can come boldly before his throne in the time of need? In just the nick of time, we can come there and find grace to help in the need that we have to express. We have confidence in that God is ready to hear. And so it says, as he comes into the house of the Lord, spreads it out before the Lord, he then engages in this intercessory appeal. It's not just concern for himself. He's there as a leader of God's people. He's there in a responsible position. He's got all the promises that God made to Judah and Jerusalem, the messianic promises that David would have this king that would come, the Messiah that would come through the line of David. All of these things are at stake. If Jerusalem is wiped out, if there is no remnant and Jerusalem is wiped out, what's at stake are all of these promises of God that have been spoken in the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant in centuries past. So there's a lot at stake here. And Hezekiah goes, it says, and he prays to the Lord. And it's interesting, he doesn't pray to the Lord in some type of ecstatic utterances. You know, he's not there just babbling, you know. This is intelligent thought, that he's engaging his mind in a conversation with his heavenly Father, with he's coming to the sovereign, majestic God of the universe, and he's laying out what his case is and pleading and making a petition for help and for compassion and for mercy. And so he verbalizes what he's saying here in this prayer. But it's a model prayer. As we get into the guts in verse 16 and follows of this prayer, you know, when we're in times of crisis, we could go right back to this prayer of Hezekiah, and we could go and we could be instructed in approaching God in the same way as Hezekiah is approaching God here. He starts out in this humble, reverent address of faith in verse 16. He's recognizing God for who he is in all of his awesomeness. And you could have a sermon just on verse 16 as we look at all of the titles that are given to God. The one that he's addressing, in the forms of address that are used, we learn so much about God in his relationship to his beloved people. They're laid out here in these different forms. There's at least five things that I note here that teach us about the person of God and how it is that we can have confidence that he has the ability to respond to our prayers and to deliver us in that situation. The first appeal he makes, the address he makes, is to the omnipotent God. He says, O Lord of hosts. Well, Hezekiah is very aware of the hosts of the Assyrians. He's probably had some intelligence reports that give him some of the numbers so that he can have his abacus or whatever it is out there. And he can try and total up some of these things and say, huh, no, doesn't look good. You know, you're right. They've got a lot of people and they've got a lot of horses and they've got a lot of chariots and they've got a lot of arrows and they've got no lack when it comes to soldiers and when it comes to weapons. And so he's got an intelligence report, but he's not dismayed by that, because he's appealing to the one who's not over the hosts of the Assyrian army only, but he's the Lord of hosts in the entirety of all the hosts that exist. He's the one who's over all the hosts and has angelic hosts that are unseen as well. And he's the one that is in charge. And so the omnipotence of God in his power here as the Lord of hosts, he makes reference to. Secondly, he speaks of God as the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God, the one who keeps all of his promises, the one who has a special place in his heart for the elect. And again, he's thinking back to all those promises that were made. He says, Jerusalem can't be wiped out, Lord. This can't be happening, because your name, your glory, your reputation is at stake. If this comes to naught and your will is frustrated and your kingdom is put down by the kingdom of Assyria, what's that going to say about the true God of Israel? And so he says, you're the God of Israel. You're the God that has to come through for your people. Israel is a special nation. We are not Assyria. There is a distinction between Assyria and Israel. And you are the God, yes, there should be blessing that spills over to all the nations, but you are the God that has chosen to work through Israel and establish Israel and fulfill these promises to Israel. So he makes reference to the covenant-keeping God. He makes reference, thirdly, to the majestic God, the one who's enthroned above the cherubim. He speaks of the cherubim. You can't get more exalted and holy in terms of a presence than cherubim. I mean, they're at the high level of the angels. There's hierarchy in the angelic realm, and the cherubim, they're up there. You know, he makes reference to the cherubim, but there's one who is enthroned in a position of power and control and reigning in majesty. He is above the cherubim, and that's the one to whom he's able to make this personal address with the confidence that he's going to be heard, that God is available and approachable, even though he's enthroned above the cherubim. You have that whole dynamic between the transcendence of God and yet the immanence of God, that I can approach him and find him available and ready to help me. And so there's this majesty of God. Then fourthly, the aspect of the sovereignty of God. Thou art the God. Yeah, he's talked about all these gods, the other nations. I understand those aren't gods. Okay, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. So there's a uniqueness to your sovereignty and control and your ability to give life as well as to execute judgment, to bless as well as to curse. You are the one who stands as absolute judge and sovereign to execute your divine disposition and all of your decrees throughout all the kingdoms of the earth. You're the one that raises up kingdoms. You're the one that sets down kingdoms. All authority derives from you and is inherent in you. You have it by right. You have it, you initiate it and you delegate it to whom you will. But all authority derives ultimately from you over all the kingdoms of the earth. You stand alone. You stand unique in sovereign control. And then he tops it off with this fifth reference. Thou hast made heaven and earth. You're the creator, God. You know, these people that are running their mouth, they're your created beings. You know, you created them. They need to learn the distinction between the creator and the creation. They're making a huge mistake to rail against the one who has created them. And so one of the commentators, Mottier, I always pronounce his name wrong. I forget how Alex Moyer is supposed to be pronounced. But he says this aspect of the doctrine of God as creator has a lot more to it than what we might just typically think of when we think of, oh yeah, God made all things. He says, really, there's a fourfold aspect to this truth. The God who made all, he also preserves all in being. Just like in Jesus Christ, all things hold together and consist. You know, so God, he makes all things and he sustains all things. We can't even take our next breath apart from the one who created us and gave us life to begin with. And then he says, thirdly, he controls all in operation. So all the daily operations and details of what takes place, the process and the activities, they're all under his control as creator. So part of his creator is that he's controlling all that takes place. And then lastly, he also has this creation destined to go to an appointed destiny. And so the end, just like he has the beginning under control, he's got the end under control as well, because it all is orchestrated by God to come to the climax and to the direction and reach the fulfillment that God wants. So all of this is wrapped up in our understanding of appealing to God as creator. So he goes on in verse 17, and again he calls God to attention. Not that God needs to be called to attention. God's not sleeping. God's not off on vacation. You know, God's not using the restroom facilities, as he says in some of the other facetious places in the prophets. God is available. God is listening. But he says, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. You know, Hezekiah, he recognizes that he's standing on good ground. You know, he recognizes, wow, I've got a good case to bring before God. When I lay this burden out before the Lord, I think God's going to be interested. I think God's going to have a stake in what I present here. I'm not presenting some selfish agenda where I just want some petty deliverance. Paul Apple wants to go to the Phillies game. You know, that's not what this is about. Okay, it says, I am making a petition to God that God is invested in. His name is at stake. In fact, it's all about him. And so I'm going to just stand back and I'm going to let Sennacherib speak for himself. I'm going to let Sennacherib condemn himself. I don't have to condemn Sennacherib. I don't even have to make much of a case. Sennacherib is reproaching and blaspheming the sovereign God of the universe. And I'll just let Sennacherib condemn himself. So just listen to the words. The gravity of the blasphemy is what is getting God's attention. That's what's gonna grab God by the throat metaphorically and say, God, you gotta be interested in this one. This is something that means something. You know, when we pray for the salvation of people, God has an interest in that. God has a stake in that. When we pray for our missionaries and we ask God to undertake for them God has a stake. He's invested in that. That has to do with His kingdom. When we're interested in using our spiritual gifts and ministering for God and saying, God, you got to help me because I don't have the ability. The ability comes from your Holy Spirit. I need you to empower me. I need you to give me opportunity. I need you to make me effective. God's invested in that. He's interested in that. And so these are prayers that we can make with confidence. God has a stake in this, and He wants to vindicate His name. He wants to see Himself glorified. And so the plea comes in verses 18 to 20, this plea for deliverance. In contradistinction to devastation, Hezekiah makes his plea here for deliverance. He says in verses 18 and 19, first of all, look at the devastation of the other nations, the ones who trusted in idols. He says, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries. You know, the historical record that they presented, I'm not disputing. Those are facts. That's what's happened in terms of history. But the caveat is that what Sennacherib didn't understand is the distinction between idols and the true God. So he says, yeah, they devastated all the countries and their lands. They've cast their gods into the fire, for they weren't gods. They were the work of men's hands. They were wood and stone. So they've destroyed them. But instead of that destruction, the plea that he makes is for deliverance because we trust in the one true God. Verse 20, and now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from His hand. How, Lord, could you ever grant success to this uncircumcised barbarian like Goliath? How could you ever grant success to this one who would want to trample over your name and your people in Jerusalem? The reason that he gives, again, is not just so that he would have peace and security and comfort and pleasure. It says the reason ultimately is that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God. That should be the desire of our hearts. Do we want the people around us, do we want them to know that, you know, the God of the Muslims, he's not a God at all. Okay? The Hindu God, he's not a God at all. These other gods, these are fabrications of religious people. You know, what Mormons present, what Jehovah's Witnesses present, these are not gods at all. Amen. There is one who is God alone. And we need the world. We should have a passion in our heart that we want the world to know that He is God alone. And so he moves from this prayer for divine deliverance to the response that God gives through Isaiah the prophet. And this response deals with the preeminence of the Lord. God wants to vindicate His name and His glory and establish in this confrontation with Sennacherib, God wants to demonstrate who's in control. Who is really in control? And so the preeminence of God, His glory, is going to be established as He's vindicated here. Verse 21 to 22. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, he sent word. So here's the response that comes back to Hezekiah from God, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. What a beautiful statement. There is power in prayer. Prayer is effective. Prayer does matter. And we'll speak of that in a minute. Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. Sennacherib, he didn't have any problem shooting off his mouth. He had a lot to say. But at the end of the day, the Lord has the last word. The Lord says, here's the last word. Here's the final word on the situation. Here's God's disposition on the matter. God's going to deliver His verdict, His proclamation as to what God is going to do. This is what matters. It doesn't matter what Sennacherib said. Who cares what Sennacherib said? You better care. When God speaks, you better listen. You better care when God has something to say. So God doesn't have to call us to attention. There's not a lot of calling to attention here. God says, I better have your attention. You better listen. This is the word of God that comes through Isaiah, his prophet. And it's interesting that he makes reference to this matter of because you have prayed to me. You know, we get all caught up in the issues of the sovereignty of God and His eternal decrees and His providential control over all things. And we can argue ourselves into a corner and say, well, why does prayer even matter? I mean, why pray? God's going to do what He's going to do anyway. No. God says, I respond to the prayers of my people. Well, how can that be if you're a sovereign? I don't understand. Okay? I don't understand. But God says, I am sovereign. At the end of the day, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, but I also, it's true, I respond, and your prayers can be effective if they are the prayers of a righteous man and woman who's depending on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and has your trust entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will respond to those prayers. That is the privilege of being in the family of God. You know, in our family, as dad, kids have a privilege. You know, as they're growing up, they can come to dad and they can ask for stuff. And I don't turn a deaf ear. I don't kick them out of the house and say, who are you talking to? You know, don't you come bringing requests to me. Do you know who I am? Yeah, I know who you are. You're my dad. You're the one I can come to. Who? You're the only one I can come to. Okay? Now, you don't always say yes. You know, the timing isn't always what I want. But you come to dad. And so, you know, it's interesting, this emphasis, because you have prayed to me. This is the word the Lord has spoken. So here's the answer that he gives. Verse 22b to 25, the Lord always takes blasphemy and reproach personally. Okay? The Lord takes it on himself. He takes the responsibility. He's going to be the one to respond. He says, this is directed against me, and I'm going to respond. See, she has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion, verse 22. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Okay, she's mocking Jerusalem and mocking God's people. That's what she's doing on the surface. That in itself is a serious offense. Mocking God's people, that's a serious offense. God's going to take that personally. God's going to take that seriously. But that's not really the bottom line of what's happening here. When that happens, when somebody comes to persecute the church of Jesus Christ says they are hurting the body of Christ. They are persecuting Jesus Christ. God takes it personally when there are attacks on the body of Christ. And here, where there are attacks on Israel, God takes it personally. And God says, look, this, what you're doing constitutes blasphemy and reproach against God. Verse 23, who have you reproached and blasphemed? Do you know who you're dealing with? Do you know who you're messing with? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Boom. That to Hezekiah, that's all he needs. That's the right knockout punch that he says, yes, the Lord's going to come through. Because the Lord has picked up this whole confrontation, has taken ownership of it, and has said, you're trying to punch the Holy One of Israel in the face, you're going to end up flat on your back. That's what he says. And so he says, sometimes kids, when they're being disrespectful, they don't realize who they're being disrespectful against. They're being disrespectful against the authority that God has put in place. Essentially, they're being disrespectful against God himself, is what God says. That's why we have to be respectful of our government leaders. That's why we have to be respectful in the workplace, even though we don't agree with some of the things that look foolish to us and look like, well, I just don't agree with what's happening, but we have to be respectful because of the aspect of authority, and we don't want to be disrespecting God, because the authority rolls itself all the way up to coming under God. So he says, the Lord, he takes this blasphemy and reproach personally, because they're not just speaking against the people of Israel, but it ends up constituting blasphemy and reproach against God. And look at the unrestrained arrogance of the boastful pride of the Assyrians here and of Sennacherib. It says, verse 24, through your servants, you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains. Mountains couldn't stop me. I just rolled right over mountains because I had all the chariots and the warriors and the power in the world. And so I can boast of how powerful I was. Mountains couldn't stand in my way. Not only that, I went to the remotest parts of Lebanon. I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. When it comes to forests and any kind of vegetation, that was nothing to me. These trees, which symbolize powerful governments and powerful cities and dynasties that existed in the world, they thought highly of themselves. I cut them down like an axe at the root. He said, I had no problem devastating all of these people, whether it came to mountains or trees, again, symbolic of these other cities that he destroyed. He says, I will go to the highest peak. I will go to its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters. And with the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. No natural obstacle can stand in the way, Sennacherib said of the forces of Assyria. I'm on a roll, and I'm going to roll right over anything that's in my path. Anything that I want to invade and conquer, it's mine. That's the testimony, the unrestrained arrogance, the boastful pride of Sennacherib. But the God's response, verse 26 to 29, he's already said that he takes blasphemy and reproach personally. Now he says in verses 26 to 29, the Lord always is in control. You might have thought you were in control in those other circumstances. You might think that you can control the future and what you plan to do. But I'm going to show you that whether it comes to the past or the present or the future, God is always in control. Your former victories, they were controlled by the Lord. Verse 26 to 27. Have you not heard? Again, boy, you know, you're missing out on a lot. You know, there's a lot of things you don't know, Sennacherib. You're all full of it when you think you have all this knowledge. But God is informing Sennacherib of all these things that, hey, haven't you heard? Didn't you know? You missed a few things in your education here. I'm going to bring you up to speed. Have you not heard? Long ago, I did it. You didn't do it. I did everything. Everything that's been done. Any success that there's been, it comes from the hand of God. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Yeah, that's what you did. But you did it because I did it, because I planned it, because I let you do it, because I controlled it. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. That's why they didn't stand up to you and defeat you. They were dismayed. They were put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. Yes. You found that you were more powerful, but it was because I gave you the ability to be successful in that instance. You know, there's nothing that we have done where we can point to ourselves and take credit and take glory and say it's because of our wisdom and craftiness and strength and wealth. And there's nothing that we've done that we can take credit for. God says everything that we accomplish is for His glory and comes through His control and His power and his providential doing. He says in verse 28, you know, everything about you is known and controlled by the Lord. I know you're sitting down. I know you're going out. You're coming in. And I know you're raging against me. You know, Sennacherib might be buttoning his lip here. He might be shutting up a little bit and saying, whoa, 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 I'm going to back up a little bit here. Probably not. You know, he's probably not impressed. But God says it doesn't matter. Even in your heart, I mean, I know when you're in rebellion. I know when you're raging against me. I know what your thoughts are. I know all of your actions. That's what God says to each of us. I know the secret places of your heart. I know what you're thinking. I know what you did yesterday. I know what you're planning to do tomorrow. He says, it's all open to me like an open book. I read all of it like an open book. Would you be ashamed to see God look at everything in your life as an open book? It's shameful. It's humiliating when I think of all the things and think, wow, put that all. Would I like to open this up? Would I like to write it all on the board there? Almost tore it off the wall there. No, I wouldn't want that. God says that's why we need forgiveness of sins. That's why we need the cleansing, the forgiveness from God, because God says, I know it all. There's nothing that you can hide from me. And then he says, verse 29, your future submission has already been determined. That's the extent of my control. It goes to the fact that I'm going to control you in the way that you thought you were going to control all the other nations. Because of your raging against me. Because your arrogance has come up to my ears. Oh, look what floated up to my ears. Not very good incense. Not worship. Not praise. But arrogance and raging. I heard it all. And my response is, therefore, I will put my hook in your nose. I mean, I love the scriptures, how graphic the pictures are. You know, this is, they would physically do these types of things. When they would get a rope and they would string their captives together and they would parade them naked through the city and they would just take control and humiliate. And that's what they would do to people. God says, I'm going to do that to you. See, you know? So he says, I'm going to put my bridle in your lips. I will turn you back by the way which you came. You're not going to go to Jerusalem and do what you think. You thought it's going to be so easy. You know, your reports are coming in saying, oh, it's only going to take a few days to have them cave and roll over. No, he says, it's not going to be that way. Verse 30 to 35, the Lord always keeps his promises to his elect. There's going to be provision for the surviving remnant. This is another sign that God gives. He's given a number of signs here in Isaiah. This is another significant sign that God provides. And we could think, to what extent is it a sign for Sennacherib, or really more, is it a sign for God's own people here? It's a little bit, that aspect is a little bit sort of double entendre here. He says, then this shall be the sign for you. And I think it's really largely for God's people too. This shall be the sign. You shall eat this year what grows of itself. In the second year, what springs from the same. So in the first couple of years, there's going to be minimal production and fruit and growth in terms of what you're going to be able to have, and yet you'll have enough to exist. God's going to provide, even though times are hard. And in the third year, what's going to happen is you're going to sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit, which is a surprising thing because it takes a little bit of time to make all this happen. So if you're coming out of a situation of more devastation, and, you know, it takes a while for these things to take root and to be productive in terms of the vineyards. But God says, this is going to happen right away. There's going to be a couple years and it's going to be difficult, but I'm going to provide, I'm going to sustain, and then I'm going to really prosper. And in that third year, you're going to be amazed at the miraculous way in which things spring up in an abundance and are fruitful, and I'm going to provide. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Of course, there's an eschatological reference here, too, I think, to the tribulation period and the 3.5 years at the sort of the end of times, the great tribulation period, how the Lord will sustain his people and yet through so many difficulties and yet lead them into prosperity at the end of the times. There might be some eschatological reference in what he's saying here, too, because you have that whole theology of the remnant that is a thread that's common throughout all of Isaiah. You can't stamp out Jerusalem and the Jews and God's nation Israel. You can't stamp them out because God has this remnant theology that he says he's going to provide for, and it's going to be a sign. You'll be able to look back now. You can't look forward, and this isn't a sign where you see today. You've got to wait 3 years before you're going to be able to see the fulfillment, and this sign really has meaning to you. But then you'll be able to see it and take note. And again, have confidence that God keeps his word in all that he says. And there's going to be protection, verse 33 to 35. There's going to be protection for the Davidic dynasty. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. What a statement. All the troops that you have with all your weapons, you're not even going to be able to shoot one arrow across the walls into the city of Jerusalem. You're not going to get in a blow. Okay? Neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up like a siege mound against it. In fact, by the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God says, I have a lot at stake here. And I'm going to defend and save this city for my name's sake. For all the promises that I made to David and the dynasty of his rulers that would come after him, I'm going to establish that and make and fulfill those promises. And so there will not be any success. There will be complete frustration because this is the answer that God gives. In this crisis situation, as there's this pressure on Hezekiah and he prays for divine deliverance, God says, look, I'm going to vindicate my name, establish my preeminence, demonstrate my glory by showing my absolute control over all the situations that are involved so that I bring about the protection and the provision for my people as I have always promised. And so then we just see the outworking, verses 36 to 38, the power of the Lord on display. Here's the final resolution of how it all worked out in fulfillment of these promises. Then the angel of the Lord went out, verse 36. The angel of the Lord, probably the pre-incarnate Christ here, and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. Just put yourself in the shoes of the Assyrians as they went to bed that night, and of the Jews in Jerusalem as they went to bed that night. Think of the situation facing both of these camps, what their circumstances were as they went to bed that night. And think of how radically different things were in the morning through no activity on the part of God's people other than prayer and faith, other than believing prayer. They stood still literally and they slept. God provided sleep for them. And in their sleep, it's a provision. As the Assyrians are sleeping, God moves into the camp and just destroys them, just guts them and slaughters them. Mercilessly in that sense, God just shows his judgment, that he is a God of judgment. He's a God of wrath. He's a God you don't want to stir up. You don't want to have him against you. And so God shows that there was an immediate response. You could look right away, and you could wait. You get up the next morning, and those Assyrians that were planning out their next day and said, "You know, this is what we're going to do tomorrow. I think we're going to move in waves, and we're going to take some of the spoils here. And here's what I'm going to do with my spoils. You know, here's how I'm going to divvy up things when I get home. And I think I'll take a few captives, and I'll do this and that." All the plans that they had, boom. You know, you can't presume upon God granting you more rope and more time. You never know. This could be the last night. I mean, these people, they went to sleep. They didn't know this was it. They didn't have any more chance of repentance and of turning to God. These Assyrians, it's over for them. They're done. And so we can't presume upon God's timetable as to when he's going to do X or Y. It's all under his control. But this is an immediate response. But what's interesting, when God answers prayer, when we have crisis situations, God doesn't always answer immediately. He doesn't always say, "Okay, tomorrow everything's rosy. You know, you had a tough situation. Okay, go to sleep tonight." And Paul Apple says, "Monday morning, things are going to be great. Everything's going to be fine." No, that's not how it works. That's not how God answers all the prayers. Okay, but it's interesting. Here he gives an immediate response, but he also gives a delayed response that took 20 years. That's a long time. 20 years is a long time before God carries out the execution that he had promised against Sennacherib. But it says here, verse 37 to 38, you see the power of the Lord in executing the arrogant challenger. So Sennacherib, king of Israel, he didn't make it to Jerusalem. He didn't get inside the gate. Instead, he departed by the way he came. He returned home, just like God said. But what we see here is he ended up living for a long time at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God. Yeah, try that on for size. Compare your God to the one true God, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, oh, that's awful, his sons killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon and his son, he had a lot of sons, became king in his place. So it's a delayed response, but it's the response that comes from God, because God wants us to know that the fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman, it accomplishes much. That prayer is powerful. God responds, he says, to the prayers of his people. Because God wants to establish his preeminence. He wants to establish his glory. And he wants to take care of his people. And he will display his power in amazing ways in answer to the prayers of his people. Let's pray.